Well, tonight's the last night. So thankful Dr. Mrs. Gleiser could come and be with us. I just want to tell all of you here tonight how appreciative and thankful I am for your faithfulness. I am astounded at the crowd tonight. It is just amazing. And my prayer is that the Lord will bless you for it in a rich way. You know, in Hebrews chapter 10, it says, let us hold fast our profession of faith without wavering. Let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works. And the next phrase says, not forsaking the assembling. One of the things that we can do is come to church and encourage one another, provoke one another, and let the Lord encourage us. But the word consider literally is to focus your mind. Kata noeo. To focus your mind. And so tonight, I would ask that you would do that. Consider tonight, block everything out. Just take the next moments in time and give the attention to this pulpit and let the Holy Spirit, by God's grace, speak to your heart. Just try to block everything out. I know the things of the day, the things of tomorrow. And say, Lord, would you speak to me tonight? You've made a great effort to get here. The Lord will bless you tonight. Let's open our hearts and allow him to speak to us.
Take your Bibles, if you would, please, and turn to the book of Isaiah. Chapter number 6 opened up in front of you. Isaiah chapter 6, if you would. While you do that, I need to say as swiftly and succinctly as possible some things to you tonight. And I know that there are probably some standard statements that you think that I'm supposed to say. But I want to speak to you with a real depth of sincerity about what let me just talk to you about tonight's service. Have you not already been greatly blessed tonight? I mean, seriously, this has just been an incredibly good service. I've needed every song sung. This ladies group, I've not heard that arrangement before, but that was powerful, wonderful arrangement. The opening song of that ensemble that sang the theme song for us this week was exactly what I needed to hear. And just I didn't realize there were verses that went with that song that we've been singing. And maybe you were, but maybe you're familiar with it, but I haven't been. So I've just been blessed greatly here tonight. I'm so thankful for all of that, but I'm so thankful for you. I get asked periodically across the country. Someone will say, hey, you're traveling all over the place here in North America and so forth. Do you have some favorite churches you go to? Do you have any particular churches that really stand out in your mind? Can I just tell you that you're the first one I always think of? I mean, honestly, you're right up there at the top of my list. And there are several reasons for it. And you didn't come tonight to hear all that. Ministry is not facilities, though God has given you great facilities and future great, wonderful facilities and a great location to help reach more people. Ministry is philosophy first and foremost. And it must be biblical philosophy. If you don't have a biblical philosophy of ministry, I don't care how great your facilities are, you're going to lead people astray. And you have a Bible-based, Christ-centered, Holy Spirit-led philosophy. That's probably a dusty word, but philosophy just simply means it gives you a reason for why you do what you do. And then there's the people. After the philosophy, there's the people. And you've been drawn to this ministry because of the heartbeat of this ministry. And I don't blame you. I'm about ready to move here myself and become a part of it myself. I'm very thankful for your heartbeat. I'm very thankful for your pastor, of course. Sure, he's been my friend for a long time. Usually it's around this time that I talk about him being a father figure to me, but I'm not going to do that. So just forget I said it, would you? But I'm glad you heard it. Nevertheless, he's my friend. He's been a challenging friend, and he's been a friend that I'm thankful for his faithfulness. He and Susan have been very, very special friends to us for a long time. And Lynn and I count them as more than just associates in the Lord's work. They go beyond that. And I he has said so much that everything I'm about to say sounds like I'm just kind of repeating it. But I can tell you point blank that what you have seen at this stage of your ministry years, I saw many years ago when he was a young person. Someone said to me the other day, well, when Pastor was younger, was he just as in a hurry as he is now? And I said, he ain't changed a lick on as far as that goes. He's always been in a hurry. Just always got something to do. Always focused, something to do. And it's a focus on honoring the Lord. Now, you didn't come tonight to hear all that. I just want you to know that I love you folks. Lynn and I love you deeply. Lynn will meet with you ladies tomorrow. Hope you can come to the Patterns meeting. What time is that at? 9 o'clock. It was probably announced and I missed the announcement. But you be here, ladies, if you would, and come be a part of that. We'll take off. And hey, can I get you to pray for me this next week? Next week's something very unusual. Let me just tell you real quickly. I don't get to do this. In fact, this is extremely rare. But I was contacted by a number of churches in north central Iowa, and they said, we want to have an area-wide gospel crusade. Can you come and be with us on this particular date, which is next week? And when they contacted me, I had those days free. I said, I can do it. So this next week, I'm going to be associated with, they say up to about 10 different churches that have cooperated together. I mean, our kind of churches, independent Baptist churches coming together, which is a miracle. But they're coming together and going to a facility that they're renting out, and they've invited and prayed and worked hard to bring lost people out. And I'll have 3 nights, the great, glorious privilege to do nothing but just preach the old, old story. And it would be wonderful if a number of people would come to accept Christ. Just pray for me if you think about it next week in your busy schedule, if you would, please. All right, we'll leave tomorrow after Lynn is finished, and we'll make our way to our home in Indianapolis, take care of things, and then make our way on over to Iowa. You're on my heart. I pray for you every single Sunday. My heart is with you every Sunday morning. I can see this building. I can see your pastor. I can see this ministry in action. Several months ago, uniquely enough, your pastor was privileged to go speak at a youth camp in the Denver, Colorado area. Uniquely enough, I was in another section of Denver, Colorado, preaching at another youth camp. And he and I got to be able to be together on a Sunday morning, got to enjoy lunch together, and I got to hear your pastor preach. A thrill that I haven't got to do. I'm always the one doing the preaching when I come. And I sat there and listened to him preach, and I took rapid notes, and I told him afterwards, I said, Brother Dave, I said, that was a fantastic message. That stirred my heart. And I thought, you dear people get to hear that kind of preaching and teaching all the time. Don't take it for granted. Thank the Lord for a pastor who loves his God and loves you and loves the Word of God and presents it boldly. Brandon, thank you for the ministry of music this week. It's been super. I love Brother Scott. And I'm so glad that the Lord's brought him to you and to your ministry. Now, here I go trying to name everybody. I need to stop. Just let me just say I'm grateful for your ministry and thank you for being here. Isaiah chapter 6. It's a classic chapter. It's one of those big, almost standalone chapters in the Word of God. You know, every passage in the Word of God is a classic passage. But there are some that just, you know, they tend to wow us with great awe of the greatness and the bigness of its truth and of the God behind the truth. You know what I'm talking about? Genesis 1. Now that's a classic big chapter. Psalm 23. Who's not been comforted? Who's not been helped? Who's not been ministered to by Psalm 23? Psalm 1. Psalm 100. John 3. You must be born again. And Nicodemus coming at midnight. And certainly John 3 in verse 16. Romans, boy, how many chapters I could say. Romans 8. I call it the Great 8. Romans 8, incredible chapter. Classic passage. And certainly Romans 12. And on I could go. And you're probably thinking of some right now that I need to go on. Isaiah 6 is a classic big chapter. But friends, can I tell you, It finds its way in the prophetic writings of this man, Isaiah, this incredibly dynamic prophet, this balanced preacher, balanced between being confrontational with conviction and speaking with compassion. Did you catch that? Some of you missed it. A man who preached with conviction and confrontation and great conviction of soul, confronting people with their sins, and he did it with a tear in his eye with great compassion. All throughout his writings, as a preacher, I'm constantly trying to maintain that balance between being bold with a lump in my throat and a tear in my eye of compassion, speaking the truth in love. The Lord Jesus was full of grace and truth. And Isaiah mirrors that. And Isaiah has been warning God's people, the people of Judah in particular. And he pauses here and he speaks of a personal dealing of God in his life. And he confirms for us tonight what every one of us needs to be reminded of what we've sung about every night of this meeting. Beginning in verse 1, notice what it says. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it, that is, above his throne, stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the post of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. That's the presence of God. Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone. Because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar, and he laid it upon my mouth and said, Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquities taken away, and thy sin purged. Also, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send? Who will go for us? Then said I, Here am I. Send me. It was a time of political upheaval. Look at verse 1 again. In the year that King Uzziah died. King Uzziah had been a good king. He reigned for 52 years in Judah, and almost the entire 52 years were good years. He rebuilt the military during his reign. He believed in a strong economy, and so he provided for the farmers, which make up a great deal of the Israelite world. He gave them the tools and the inventions of their day to work the land in order to provide an abundant harvest. He gave working class people what they needed to do their work so that the economy would be strong and that needs would be met. There was a sense of security when King Uzziah was king. There was a sense of military security. There was a sense of economic security. There was a sense of financial satisfaction. Things were at peace. And then he got a little arrogant. He walked inside the priest's office and decided to take on things that didn't belong in his demand or under his control. And God struck him with leprosy, and he spent the remaining days of his life in a leper's house. And then he died. It was a time of political upheaval that Isaiah writes here. Some scholars believe, and I can't really show it biblically, but I trust some of the minds that study things out. They believe that possibly Isaiah and Uzziah may have even been related to some degree. They may have been, you know, cousins of one sort. I don't know. It doesn't really play into the account. But it was a time of emotional disturbance for Isaiah. Why? Because he was concerned for his nation. He was burdened for his people. He was a man that was concerned about the future. It was a time of political upheaval. It was a time of moral uncleanness. It was a time of future unsettledness. You say, where do you get all that? You're in chapter 6. Would you just briefly look back at chapter 5 with me? Would you notice what Isaiah says to God's people? Look, please, at verse 8. Key word is the very first word. Woe unto them that join house to house, that lay field to field, till there be no place that they may be placed alone in the midst of the earth. What in the world is he talking about? He's talking about the materialistic urges of God's people. They lay house to house and land to land and the gathering of more stuff. And they're putting their confidence and their security in the accumulation of materialistic stuff. It was a time of materialism. He goes on to say, would you notice in verse 11, same word. Woe unto them that rise up early in the morning, that they may follow strong drink, that continue until night, till wine inflame them. It was a time of not only materialism, it was a time of hedonism, satisfying the pleasures of the flesh. Whatever the flesh wanted, give the flesh what it craves. Just watch what you want to watch, do what you want to do, listen to what you want to listen to, and take into your life, imbibe into your life, not just the liquor of the day, but the pleasures of life. That's what he's talking about. It was a time of materialism. It was a time of hedonism. Now verse 18, same word. Woe unto them that draw iniquity with cords of vanity, and they sin as it were with a cart rope. What in the world is he talking about? He's talking about a flippancy about sin. There's a nonchalant, okay, all right, maybe we're doing something a little wrong, but it's no big deal. They called evil good and good evil, we'll see again in just a moment. There was a flippancy about life, about sin. They didn't care about right and wrong. Look, please, at verse 20. Woe unto them that call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Uniquely enough, trust me on this, you can study it if you want to, through the Hebrew language with which he wrote here, we discover that Isaiah is actually speaking about immoral failure. He's talking about a moral decline, a moral collapse, a moral meltdown, calling evil good and good evil, letting the flesh again have what it wants to have. It was a time of materialism. It was a time of hedonism. It was a time of secularism. No time for God. Notice again another verse, verse 21. Woe unto them that are wise in their own eyes and they're prudent in their own sight. Again, they're confident in their own humanistic ways. Verse 22. Woe unto them that are mighty to drink wine and men of strength to mingle strong drink. He's talking there, believe it or not. He's talking about judges. He's talking about the Supreme Court of his day making decisions by the flesh in some arrogant way. And they're under the control of alcohol and they're not making good decisions. That's what he's saying. It was a time of a moral meltdown. It was a time of moral uncleanness, political upheaval, and a future unsettledness. And with that in mind, Isaiah goes to where he only knows to go, and that's to the temple. And we walk into chapter 6, and he says, in the year that everything was going wrong, in the time in which the spiritual rug was being pulled out from under the feet of God's people, I went to the temple. And God did a spiritual refiring into his own life. We've been singing this week that famous prayer, or that famous statement about prayer in 2 Chronicles 27 and verse 14. If my people, which are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked way, then I will forgive their sin and heal their land. Listen to me tonight. Isaiah experienced it firsthand that what God was trying to say to his man Isaiah is what I'm trying to get to tonight. Are you ready? The answer to this nation's woes is not in the White House. And it's not in the courthouse. And it's not in America's schoolhouses. Now, I'm burdened about all those areas. But the answer is in the church house. If somehow God's people from shore to shore, north to south, would get a hold of what genuine being right with God, a genuine return of revival, and to have a fresh, new, Holy Spirit revival in their lives and fall on their face before God and say, God, forgive us for our sin and forgive us for what we've allowed into our life. And oh God, heal our land. I believe tonight that this whole country, though it's had two great awakenings, I believe that we could have a third one. I know that may sound like pie in the sky. I realize tonight this, it may sound like tonight that it's something that is not possible, but I don't see any passage in the Bible that doesn't say that God couldn't step in one more time in this nation and give us a work of revival. But friends, listen, while I'm burdened for America, we need to start with us. We have to start with where we are. We need to recognize tonight in our own personal lives what God is saying to us, just like He spoke to Isaiah. My prayer is that this has been a week of rekindling the fire spiritually for you. Now stay with me. I'm sharing my heart with you. I pray that at the end of a meeting like this, that you don't go home on Wednesday night and go, man, I'm flat worn out. This has been already too busy of a week, having to go to church. My prayer is that you go home with a sense of, I needed that. I have been refreshed. I have been revived. I have been renewed. And it's not a man. It's not an organization. It is the Word of God doing its hidden work in each individual heart across the room. But let me ask you something. Why is it that we need that continual rekindling of the flame in our life? It's because we tend to allow the flame to be quenched. We allow the flame to go down. I was studying this afternoon where the Apostle Paul, I quoted this verse last night, said to his friend Timothy, he said in 2 Timothy, by the way, Paul was about to pass off the scene, and he says to Timothy in his last letter to him, he said, Timothy, stir up the gift which is in thee. The word stir up there means fan into a flame. Don't allow your life to become ho-hum, stagnant, stiff, stale. He says, don't become robotical in your Christian life. Friends, if God has done a work in your heart personally this week, I thank God for that. I praise God for that. I genuinely do. If He hasn't, why not? The Word of God's been given. Allow Him to do that work of rekindling tonight. But if He's done a work of refreshing and reviving and rejuvenating in your spiritual life tonight, let it be continually burning. Continually aflame, fervent. And God gives to us here, by testimony of this man Isaiah, I believe, some essentials to live in a corrupt day. Isaiah lived in a corrupt day. So do you and I. And God gives Isaiah some essentials as to how to live revived in a corrupt and collapsing day. Would you notice number one? He tells him and shows him to have a renewed pursuit of God or the sovereign. Maybe I should say it like that. A renewed pursuit of sovereign God. Notice again, verse 1, would you please? You see this. In the year that King Uzziah died, he says, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne. The next three verses, he gives a very personal statement of a renewed, are you watching this, perception of God. You get a fresh vision of God. Now look, I'm not telling you tonight that we need to get some kind of a spooky vision. And we need to leave this place and say, I felt something tonight. We're not talking about that. You see, Isaiah didn't have the completed Word of God like you and I have. Where do we get that continual renewal and pursuit of Almighty God. It is in His Word. The Word of God is God's Word alive, on fire. As Pastor and I were praying in his office tonight, I was reminded of those two disciples that walked on the Emmaus Road. And as they walked on the Emmaus Road, they were downtrodden. They were distraught. They were discouraged. They didn't know what does the future hold. And all of a sudden, a stranger approached them. They had no idea that it was the resurrected Lord. You know that, don't you? That story, Luke 24. And that resurrected Savior was somehow another. He looked different to these two disciples, and they didn't know who he was. And he said, "Why are you so down? What is the problem?" And they said, "Mister, where in the world have you been?" Can you imagine? They said, "Where have you been? Haven't you heard? Everybody's talking about it. Didn't you hear? We thought that things were turning around. We thought things were going to come alive. Our Messiah, our Savior, our Lord, He was crucified. Horrible, terrible, capital punishment of Rome. He was crucified. A horrible death. Oh, we've got friends that said that He's been resurrected from the dead, but we don't know. I don't know. We're going home to Emmaus," a 7-mile distance from Jerusalem. They were walking, just walking home, 7 miles. As they were walking home, that stranger was talking to him. The Bible says he began to break open the Word of God to him. Beginning at Moses, which many started in Genesis. He just started explaining through the Scriptures. That's exactly what the Son of God was supposed to do. He was going to be sent. The Messiah was going to come, would be crucified, and would rise again from the dead. You talk about a seminary course. You talk about a Bible conference. How I'd love to have had a recording of that. Well, you know, the truth is, I do have a recording of that. It's my Bible. And as they walked along, they came to a parting of the way, and that friend said, "Well, it's been good talking to you." And they said, "Oh, not on your life. You're coming home with us. Because when you get a taste, are you hearing me? You get a taste of hearing from the Lord, you want more." And they took him home. And somehow or another, when the Lord blessed bread and broke it, there was a certain way in which the Lord Jesus did it. He broke it and then he vanished out of their sight. And those two disciples, I think probably they were husband and wife. We only are given the name of one. It's a man. And they're never given the name of the other. It's their home. I would assume it's a husband and wife. They looked at each other and they said, "Of course. You know who that was? Did not our hearts burn within us when he just talked to us along the way?" How long has it been since you had a spiritual heartburn? I hope it's been soon. Well, how do you keep that heartburn? Well, Isaiah tells us here that God brought a personal revival in his own heart when he got a renewed pursuit of God. Here he was running around busy. Busy. Do you ever get busy? No, I know. I'm sure around here, people around here are not that busy, I'm sure. But I mean, he was a busy man. That's tongue in cheek, folks. You know what I'm saying. And old Isaiah was literally, he was finding himself in a world that was going in topsy-turvy. And he comes, and the truth is the Lord shows to him, this is where you need to find your fire. Right here. The daily, ongoing renewal of pursuit of God. Friends, notice something. It was a personal pursuit. You say, how do you know? Look at verse 1 again. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw. This is a very personal section of Isaiah's writings. I saw, then he uses the word Lord, the Lord. Now, most of the time we would think that means, Jehovah, Yahweh, Israel's God. But that's not the term that he uses here. It's the term Adonai, a form of Adonai, which was a very personal term. He was saying, I saw my Lord. Friends, listen to it carefully tonight. Isaiah was saying, God did something in my life personally. And if you and I are going to stay personally aflame for God, there's got to be a daily, ongoing, regular, hear me, pursuit of God. It's got to be a personal pursuit. And hear me, it's got to be a passionate pursuit. Paul told Timothy in that same letter I referred to a while ago, he said that in the last days, he said that there will be some having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. Listen to that verse. having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. What does that mean? Well, that verse tells us that a godly life has power. A true godly life has power. And we're in desperate need of explosive, dynamic, a dynamo, spirit-filled power among God's people in the day in which we live. We need it. Well, the truth is, godly living gives that power. But godly living can also be faked. He said, having a form of godliness. A person can put on a show in front of everybody else. But he basically says, though godly living has power and godly living can be faked, he says godly living is a choice. Having a form of godliness, notice, but denying the power thereof. What is he saying? He's saying that godly living is a choice. Dad, is your job just to put food on the table, to pay the bills, make sure your kids are taken care of? That's vitally important. But I'm going to tell you the most important thing you can do for your kids and the next generation. Be a godly dad. Ma'am, is your job and responsibility just to keep a clean house and everybody pressed and ready to go out the door? Very important. I couldn't even begin to list all the things that you're involved with as a housewife and a homemaker and a sweet wife of your husband. It may say something to you. Is that all that you're to do? The most important thing you're to do is to be godly. The thing that people ought to learn from you as the days go by is that that man, that lady were godly. And I speak of them and as a person who impacted my life because of their godly testimony. Isaiah speaks here about the eternal fire that was in his life that occurred when he saw the presence of God. It was a personal pursuit. It was a passionate pursuit. Now, let me just tell you what I'm trying to get to. You say, I wish you would. You keep saying that. The Lord Jesus wrote a letter to the church at Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2, and he said to that church, I know your works, and I know your labor. And he said, but I do have one thing against you. Thou hast left thy first love. He said, I don't have your heart like I used to. You're just going through the motions of it. You're just going through the routine of your church life and your Christian life and the testimony of your day-to-day life. Can I tell you how you can keep the flame burning? As you go on through life, always check up on that first love. You know what I'm talking about, first love. You've seen first love. Haven't you ever seen a young married couple? You get them around here from time to time. You know, some young married couple, they don't need a lot of space on the pew. You know, they really don't, you know. They're so all wrapped up with each other and their arms are intertwined with one another. And you can't even hardly tell whose arm is what. During the song service, they may have a song hymn book in front of them, but they're not really looking at the words. They're looking at each other the whole time the song's being sung. And pastor says something that they like, and they look at each other, and their noses run into each other because they're so close to each other. And some dear lady sitting behind them is looking at them saying, that is so cute. She turns to tell her husband, she says, isn't that cute? I said, isn't that cute? He's about 12 feet down the pew, you know. They used to sit like that, not anymore. First love. God says, you know something? There was a day in which your heart was passionately pursuing me. You came after me with a hotness, a visible passion. Moms, dads, young people. Would anybody accuse us of being passionately pursuing our sovereign? Or are we just going through the motions? I used to look at my dad during the song service when we'd be at church. And I can remember hearing him sing. He sang. He didn't have the greatest voice in the world. He'd just be singing with all of his heart, with all of his energy. And sometimes during a special, I just kind of glance up there and look at my dad to see what he was doing. And I could, because I could hear him sniffing. And I'd see tears coming out of his eyes. The ministry of the music was ministering to his heart. Charles Spurgeon once said, he said, I'd like to live in such a way that when I say, I love you, Lord, that if I was in the presence of Almighty God, I would hear the Lord say back to me, I know you do, Charles. How can you stay aflame for God? have an ongoing pursuit of the sovereign. Number two, look at verse 5 with me tonight. Here in chapter 6 and verse 5, it says, "Then said I," notice the word, "woe is me." Back in chapter 5, if you'll remember, I read to you, "Woe, woe, woe, woe." Isaiah was doing this. "Woe unto you, people of God. Woe unto you, Judah. Woe unto you, heathen people. Woe unto you, materialistic people. Woe unto you, woe unto you, woe unto you." Now, I'm reading between the black print on the white paper tonight. I don't know if you followed it, but there were six woes. I just got a sense about it that Isaiah probably was thinking, "I know my God's going to give me that seventh woe. There's got to be a seventh woe because my God is a God of completion. And I know there's got to be a seventh woe. He's given me six to proclaim. Who's going to get that seventh woe?" And God said, "All right, hang on, Isaiah. It's you." And Isaiah said, "Woe is me." Friends, how can you and I, how can we stay aflame for God? Number one, we have that ongoing renewed pursuit of the Savior. But number two, there is the renewed purification from sin. If I can just say it succinctly tonight, I'll say it like this. We get comfortable with sin in our life. We don't even recognize it as sin anymore. We start looking at things in our life as if it's not that big of a deal what I'm listening to. It's not that big of a deal how I responded to that. It's not that big of a deal, the language that I used. And we start excusing it. And we start overlooking it. And we start making a place in our mind to think it's really not as big a deal as what maybe it used to be. I've learned a lot more about grace. Well, good for you. But friends, just because we're in the age of grace doesn't cause us and give us an excuse to make a disgrace of grace. Doesn't give us an excuse to live any way we want to. Jerry Bridges spoke in a book that he wrote, he spoke about respectable sins in our life. Christians begin to live with respectable sins. Pride. Anger. Jealousies. Self. Centeredness. Now that falls in all kinds. Self-pity. Self-glory. Self-defense. He says we just tend to start overlooking those things. Do you remember when Moses was standing with the children of Israel and he spoke to them, and we call it the book of Deuteronomy, and he says, as you go over the Jordan River, Joshua's going to lead you over the Jordan River. You're going to take over a land that God's provided for you. You're going to get houses that you didn't build. You're going to get vineyards you didn't plant. God's got a whole lot of great plenty for you over there. And he says, remember this, the Lord your God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all your heart, with all your soul, mind, and strength. He goes, let him be the supreme love of your life. And he made that clear. But he says, don't allow those high places that the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, don't allow their worship centers to become your places of worship. What was he saying? Don't get comfortable with their lifestyle. And when they got over there to the land of Israel under Joshua's leadership, for a while they were defeating and running out the enemy. But after a while, they kind of got comfortable with having Canaanites around and allowing things to happen. Then they begin to intermingle. And the track record of so many of God's people is that over a season of time, they get soft about sin. Now, friends, listen to me. God's people need to be sensitive about sin. I don't mean introspective to the point of where you don't enjoy your Christianity. But I'm talking about the fact that sometimes we get to the point to where it's not that big of a deal what I watch. It's not that big of a deal what I listen to. Not that big of a deal if I come to church or not. Not that big of a deal if I talk to anybody about the Lord. It's not that big of a deal. And we start excusing things in our life. God spoke to Jeremiah and he said in Jeremiah chapter 6 and verse 15, were my people ashamed when they committed abomination? Then he answered his own question. No, they were not at all ashamed. Neither could they even blush. Ladies, can you imagine sitting in the front living room with your family and you're just living life? You know, just living life as a family. And all of a sudden you see headlights pull in the driveway of your home and you go, what? You go over and look over there and there's, you know, pulling in the driveway, somebody from your church, you know, Pastor and Susan or somebody. Someone's pulling in. You're going, what in the world? And you go into homemaker mode all of a sudden. You know, you go in that frantic mood and your husband's saying, what's the problem? You know? Let him in. You know, he doesn't see all this stuff everywhere. And you start grabbing, you know, papers and magazines and children and animals and socks and shoes and everything. And you go to that closet. Everybody's got that closet, you know, where you stuff things. You don't know what else to do. You just throw it all in there, you know. You throw it all in there and you're trying to get yourself looking presentable. And you go over at the coffee table, all the coffee table books. You put them in an appropriate way and you kind of dust off with an apron, something that looks a little dusty. About that time, okay, I think we're okay. You go over there and you open the door. Well, hi, Pastor. How you doing? Come on in. They come on in the door. And Pastor and Susan or whoever looks around, they go, wow, you have such a nice place. And you say, yeah, well, we live this way. No, you don't. No, you don't. Nobody lives that way. And suppose he said, hey, what's over here in this closet? You say, Pastor, no, don't here. If you need something out of that closet, I'll get it for you. You don't need to go to that. No, he goes, Pastor, you don't know where it's been. I wouldn't go over there. And he opens it up, you know, and a couple of kids fall out and a dog and everything else. I wonder if there's a little closet in your heart tonight that when someone begins to preach, we put a little presentation on in front of everybody, but that's that little quiet little place nobody else knows about. And the Holy Spirit says, I want to open up this closet. When are you going to deal with this? When are you going to deal with this attitude? When are you going to deal with this language? When are you going to deal with this habit in your life? When are you going to take care of these? When are you going to take care of these things that you've eliminated in your life? They're so supposed to be in your life. We get comfortable with sin. I don't know if I've told you about this or not, but there was a time Lynn and I went to Singapore. We don't get out of the country that often, but we went to Singapore and I was privileged to preach to a house full of Singaporean young people. About 150. The leaders that had invited me to come over to preach to them had organized a great campsite for us to go to, a place for the kids to have plenty of space to play their games. They had certain meals. They asked the kids, what do you want to eat? They told the kids what they wanted to eat. They found out all the information about what they wanted to eat. And they said, all right, we'll get these meals together and refreshments and so forth. And then the kids told their youth leaders, we want these games. We want these meals. We want to have this much fun. But please, youth leaders, don't bring in any preaching. We don't want any preachers. And we certainly don't want anybody from America. I didn't know that. They didn't tell me. And I walked in and these very, very, very special Singapore kids with their greeting constantly during the week. Very special. Understood English perfectly, no problem. Every once in a while they'd go running around speaking in Mandarin of some sort. And I'm wondering, are they talking about me? You know, I don't know. But I mean, they're very, very nice. And they smiled at me and everything looked good on the outside. But I didn't know that on the inside, every time I stood up to preach, it was as if they put up a brick wall to say, we do not want to hear what you've got to say. But what God did during that week is such a sacred event that I don't really speak about it. I find myself talking about it here recently a little bit more than normal, but I haven't talked about it much. God came down. It was one of those moments in my life when there were times in which I could hear myself preaching, but it was as if, I don't know if you'd understand this, it was as if I was standing outside of myself listening. God met with us. And truthfully, when I gave the first invitation, I had no idea that they had put up a brick wall. But as I began to give the invitations that week, young people began not just to come forward, some did, but the broken condition of young people in their heart, the conviction that swept across them was so deep that there were young people that just simply fell out of their folding chairs, fell to wherever they were, just fell to the ground, put their head in their hands, and began to weep under great conviction for their cold heart. Invitations went on for some length of time. And I remember stepping back saying, "Dear God, don't let me mess up what you're doing here." When the week was over with, I preached one final service on a Sunday morning service, and we were going to leave that afternoon and take off. And the following morning, we would be leaving on an early 4 o'clock in the morning flight, or 5 o'clock in the morning. I had to be at the airport by 4 or something like that. But as I was leaving that Sunday morning service, the youth leader tracked me down. He said, "Brother Morris," he said, "what do I do now?" And I said, "Well, Brother Eugene," I said, here's, and I started talking to him about things to do with his youth ministry. He said, no. He says, "I understand all of that. I know what I need to do to teach them discipleship and teach them how to live for the Lord." But he said, "No," he said, "I mean right now, now." I said, "What do you mean?" He said, "The teenagers don't want to go home. They want more preaching." I said, "Well, I have to go with the pastor." He said, "I know. What do I do?" I said, "Well, will their parents let them stay longer?" He said, "Some, most of them, yeah." I said, "Can you stay?" He said, "Sure." I said, "Go preach. They want more? Go give them some more Bible. These kids who didn't want it now are saying, we don't want to go home." What we didn't know was they also made a recording of their voices singing and testifying of what God had done in their heart that day, that week. The following morning, as we were about to leave, Lynn and I were in that airport early, 4:30-ish in the morning, the doors of the airport opened up, and here came in a group of teenagers to say goodbye with some of their parents, and gave us a CD of their voices singing and testifying. A few months ago, I probably been now a good year and a half ago now, I got an email from one of those young people who's now in his 20s, in his adult years, married and serving in the youth ministry of their church. He said, "Brother Morris, I don't know if you remember us or not." I want to say, "What are you talking about? I'll never forget you." He said, "I just want you to know that week that you were here, God did something extremely special in our lives that none of us will ever forget." And he said, "I just want you to know that the vast majority of us are still serving the Lord." How do you keep the flame going? There is the ongoing pursuit of the Savior. Secondly, there's the ongoing purification from sin, keeping sin cleansed out of you. "Woe is me! I am undone! I am a man of unclean lips!" And the Lord gives him cleansing. And there's one more thing, and I'm done. Would you notice, please, verse 8, how to keep the fire going? He says, "Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send? And who will go for me?' Then said I, 'Here am I. Send me.'" Not only is this pursuit of the Savior, of the Sovereign, and the purification of sin, friends, there is the ongoing renewed presentation of self. When God said, "Whom shall I send?" Isaiah said, "I'll serve you. I'll do whatever you want me to do." Now, I'm looking in across this room at a bunch of folks who are serving the Lord. Your good pastor stood up here a while ago and spoke of how much he is so grateful for your faithfulness. And I get it. I understand it. You have been. You've been a thrill to my heart. But can I tell you, this thing that we're seeing here is something that is to be continual in all of our lives. It is an ongoing presentation of oneself. Can I tell you, when you read the book of Romans, you read Romans chapter 1 through chapter 11, you hear nothing but doctrine, doctrine, doctrine. You see your sinful condition. You see the beauty of salvation. You see the work of sanctification. And then you come to Romans chapter 12, and Paul says, therefore, as a result of everything that God has done, and He saved you and sanctified you and given you a home to look forward to, therefore, because of the mercies of God, I beg of you, I beseech you, I'm on my knees urging you. Now, who's He talking to? He's talking to a church, the Church of Rome. So I don't feel bad about saying this tonight, because if Paul could say it to friends that he loved, I can say it to friends that I love. I urge you, because of the mercies of God, that you present your body as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Point? The point is this, friends. Day after day after day, Morris and you need to come back to your God and say, dear God, I want to stay on fire for you. And so today, I'm surrendering again. God, do anything you need to with my life. Put me in contact with people I need to be in contact with. I present my life to you. I die daily to my own cravings. I surrender my life to you. You're in charge. When I preach to teenagers all over the country, you know what I often do? I will often take a chair and I will pull a chair out in front of those teenagers. And I'll say, teenagers, your heart is like this chair. It's a throne. And your heart only has room for one master, only one king, one Lord, one ruler, only one. And if it's not King Jesus, then there's something else that's sitting on your throne of your heart. If it's not the Lord Jesus, it may be sports that's the king of your life. It might be your computer and all of its games. It might be your friends that occupies your throne. It might be a certain friend, some guy, some girl. It could be the pursuit of money that is the king. It dominates your life. It dominates your thoughts. It controls and gives guidance. The philosophy of your life is guided by who's sitting on the throne of your heart. And if it's not King Jesus, it's someone or something else. And in many cases, it's yourself. It's whatever I want. I'm going to give myself to the Lord, to myself, and I'm going to get anything I want to. Peter said in Mark chapter 10, he said, Lord, he was speaking to Jesus. He said, we have forsaken all things and we have followed you. You know what Peter was saying? He was saying, we've put everything else in an appropriate place and we've put you on the throne of our heart. We're following you. And the Lord Jesus said, Peter, disciples, no man has forsaken houses and lands and mothers and fathers and brothers and sisters and husbands and wives for my sake and the gospel. But he will receive in this lifetime, that's what he said, Mark 10, in this lifetime, that guy will receive 100-fold houses and lands and mothers and fathers and brothers and sisters. What in the world is he talking about? He's saying this, you seek me first and I will abundantly pour upon you what it is you've been longing for. I will give to you everything that you have put off to the side to keep me in first place. If I said, you got a penny and you gave me a penny tonight, and I say, can I keep it? You say, sure, you can keep it. And I turn around and I give you a dollar bill to replace it. Would you think you just found the bank of a lifetime? If you gave me a dollar bill and I say, hey, take this $100 bill to replace it, would you say, hey, let me give you some more? By the way, that's just an illustration. It ain't going to happen, all right? So don't come up to me and say, here. Yeah. The Lord Jesus says, put me where I belong, and I promise you I will pour 100-fold back upon you. You know what's good for teenagers to learn is good for everybody in this room tonight. What occupies the throne of your life? Something good when it's out of place is not best. It actually can become bad. And the Lord is off to the side in your life. There's the daily, ongoing presentation of self. Dear God, I'm yours. You can do anything you want to with me. Am I speaking a foreign language? Is this just something that happens occasionally in a person's lifetime? Friends, that Paul said, I die daily. And I beg my friends to present your bodies as a living sacrifice unto God. Has this church ever heard of a country called Uganda? Y'all ever heard about that place? In 1888, in the land of Uganda, in a very, very turbulent time in that nation, a group of young people came to accept the Lord as Savior. And they presented themselves to God and said, God, we'll do whatever you want us to do. And they began to tell people about Jesus Christ. In this little village where these four people live, actually three were teenagers. One was only 11 years old. His name was Yusufu. These four young people began to tell everybody, everywhere they could, about Jesus Christ. But that was not the state religion. And the state leaders, and the civic leaders, if you want to call them such, were angry with these four young people running around spreading this religion that was causing an unbelief in the state direction and was following this unknown Jesus. And people began to be converted. These four boys were passionate about, they were on fire. The leadership, civic leaders, state magistrates of some sort, brought those boys in. They said, now, young men, in of course their own language, they said, enough is enough. That's no more to be said and done. We have our state religion. We will have no more of your words going around telling people about this Jesus. You stop it, or we will have to punish you. Those four young men said, we can't stop. We can't. They said, you will stop, or we will make a public display of what happens to anybody who disobeys. In 1888, the authorities had such ability and authority to do the things that they did. These four boys, three teenagers and one 11-year-old boy, Yusufu, kept telling people about Jesus Christ. Finally, on a given day, the state authorities brought those four young men to the city square where there were four individual stacks of wood pulled down from trees of some sort or another and one solid stake post where these boys would be tied to the post and lifted up and put in the middle of four their individual stacks of lumber, and that those pieces of wood would be lit aflame, and then these boys' bodies would be burnt to a crisp. And the announcement would be made, anybody who doesn't obey what we're saying, this is what's going to happen to you. The normal procedure for anybody whenever the government would condemn somebody in such a way, they had a man that was called the executioner who would literally go around and would chop off the arms of the person that was about to be hung on that stake. Because even though several soldiers could hold the individual down eventually, it was just a hassle to have to fight his arms. It would be trying to fling for his own life because that's what the average person would do to try to defend themselves. These four young men couldn't have fought those men. And I don't know the names of the other three, but little Yusufu, an 11-year-old boy, laid down on the ground. And the executioner came over to take his arms off, and he simply said, sir, you don't have to take off my arms. You don't have to cut them off. I'll not fight you. I'm ready to go see my Jesus. For you see, that boy, long before he was about to be physically sacrificed, he had already sacrificed everything. Those four boys were tied up and they were placed in their four individual places and the flames began to lick up around their body and their bodies were consumed and destroyed. As they were dying, the boys began to sing a song. They had determined that they would sing a song. It was a song about the grace of their God and their Lord. And they sang with as much strength as they could until they were so weak and in pain that they died. But on that day, listening to those boys sing about their Savior, 44 adults fell to their knees in the middle of that city square and called on the Lord Jesus to be their personal Savior. And that village was affected greatly, mightily, by four young men who were willing to sacrifice all. How do we stay right with God? How do we stay aflame for God? How do we stay revived? Regularly, consistently, ongoing, pursue your sovereignty. I love you. I love you above all other loves. Regularly, ongoing, purify, purge yourself of sin. Oh God, forgive me. I want my heart to be right with you. Don't play with sin. And regularly present yourself and say, God, whatever you want of me, I give it all. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Heavenly Father, would you please take the testimony of Isaiah tonight and help us to recognize the need for personal revivals. Help us to recognize the manner in which we can have a heart that's on fire and aflame for you. Dear Lord, would you please help us to not play with sin? Help us to clean out the closets. And Lord, would you help us to stay in a pursuit of our sovereign Savior? Encourage your people tonight in whatever way needed to be done so that they would stay aflame for you. May dads, moms, young people, may singles, may individuals in this room tonight recognize the necessity of staying aflame for you, on fire for you. God, help us not to just go through the motions of our Christian life. Encourage your people from this hour forward to stay right, to stay revived. Our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed. How many of you tonight would simply say, Brother Morris, I don't know about anybody else, but in this corrupt day in which we live, I heard from the Lord tonight, and I heard of an essential that I need to say to the Lord tonight. I want that to be continually in my life. And I was challenged tonight by the testimony of Isaiah, who lived in a day of corruption. But he was reminded, even though he was in the midst of serving his Lord, Isaiah told us of a time when God did something special in his life and rekindled the flame in his life. And you'd say, preacher, I heard something tonight I needed to hear about this ongoing pursuit of God, about keeping him in first place, about this matter of keeping sin confessed. I heard something tonight about walking with God. I heard something tonight that the Spirit of the Lord spoke to me about that maybe that I didn't even preach about, but the Lord spoke to you about. You'd say, Morris, I heard from the Lord tonight. Let me just put it like that. I heard from the Lord tonight, and God spoke to me, and He challenged me. If that's so, would you lift up your hand all over this room? God spoke and challenged my heart tonight. Wonderful. I don't know what it is He dealt with you about, dear friend, but we need to take time with our Lord. Would you stand? Heads bowed. Let's all stand. With our heads bowed, can I just simply say that in a moment I'm going to pray. I'm not going to re-preach the sermon. You didn't hear anything tonight you haven't heard countless times. But oh, how quickly the fire diminishes. How quickly the fire is quenched in my life, in my heart, and in yours tonight. Would you possibly feel like that you might need to talk to your God about something? Find a place to spend some time. Get on your knees here. Find a place to spend some time with your Lord. Young people, adults, singles, church members, guests. You say, do I need to come forward? Well, there's nothing magical about being here on your knees, but possibly tonight that's what you need to do. Maybe you just like to sit right back down and pray right there and say, God, you spoke to me tonight. And I present my life to you anew and afresh. Whatever it is he spoke to you about. I don't know. Again, I don't want to re-preach it. Maybe you need to confess something to him tonight. Say, God, I want to stay on fire for you. Father, I pray for these, my friends. Help us in the concluding moments of this service to have hearts that are tender. Help us to recognize that you want us to stay aflame for you. And God, help us to be tender and sensitive, because we live in a corrupt day. We live in a day of a moral collapse. We live in a day of a political upheaval. We live in a day, Lord, of uncertainty about the future. And that's just like the day that Isaiah lived. Help us to find ourselves pursuing you, staying pure, and daily presenting ourselves to you. Do what only you can do, we pray in Jesus' name.